Good morning. I am so delighted to see you. What a joy it is to be to gather together on the Lord's Day and just to spend time together at doing what is the Christian's favorite thing to do, which is considering Christ. Now, as we do that together, it is so important that we guard ourselves. In fact, we're going to talk about this today, but so important that we guard ourselves from foolish rote ceremony. There's part of our brains that's built for that, and it's good that it's built for that because you have to get through things. You got to tie your shoes every morning. You got to eat breakfast every morning. You've got to, you know, get the kids out the door. I get it. Routine is important, but Sunday is special. And so there has to be a few things in our minds, a few things in our consciences that are awakened in different ways when we come together on Sunday. I don't even like to call it Sunday. You know what today is? Today is the Lord's Day. Now, every day is his day, but we know when we gather, when we come together to do what we're about to do, it's a big deal. And I just want to point it out. Sometimes it's just worth saying the things that we already know so that we can be focused in a way that we aren't always. Now, I'm about to invite you to stand with me. So before I do that, and to turn in your Bible to the book of Philippians, I'm going to invite you to stand with me because I want to remind you, when we stand together, there's only one time we really stand together when we gather and the preaching begins, and that is when we read God's word. And that's because we want to draw a big distinction between God's word and the word of men. And so stand with me if you will. Let's read in the book of Philippians. We're going to read two little sections. The first is, I want to read chapter 1, verses 27 and 28 together. And then I want you to jump with your eyes just to chapter 2, verse 12, and we'll read through 18. Let's do that. Only let your manner of life be worthy, it says in verse 27, of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Jump to chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering, the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad, and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is God's word. Our precious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. Without it, we would not know you. We would be uninstructed. We would be uninformed. We would be lost entirely. And Lord, you've not given us only your word, but Father, also the teacher, your precious Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts today, that you would expand and deepen, make more profound, more generous our understanding of you, Lord, and may our understanding of your word in our minds carry forth into our lives to produce fruit that pleases you. We love you, Jesus. Please do these things in our midst. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for being here this morning. I have been given an assignment, and it's I say I've been given the assignment because it's not the kind of assignment you would give yourself. I have way too much to do here. And it's a little bit out of order. So we're going to be moving quickly today, and I need your help. I want to find a balance between digging into what is important to understand from a technical perspective and what's useful to apply from a practical perspective. So I'm going to do what people have done for centuries when they need to summarize important things. I'm going to tell you a story. It's a story you might know. 1949, British author George Orwell published his most famous novel describing a socialist future dystopia. Having just lived through World War II and the experiences of the threat of global fascism and totalitarianism, Orwell was deeply shaped by those world events. The title of the book was 1984. You might have read it. I've read it a few times in my life. And it describes a future wherein the world is basically broken into three major geopolitical powers. These powers remain in a state of constant war with one another, and they do that for economic reasons. The economic reasons are useful to the powers at war because it allows a kind of omnipresent government to assume control in a pretty specific way. What the government does is it uses these little screens that are placed in every public and private place, and the screens kind of have two jobs. One is to spew endless propaganda into the minds of the populace, and it does that by... In fact, Orwell takes pains to describe this. He goes into a long preface in the book where he describes Ingsoc and the new way of speaking. He describes that the government comes in and redefines language so that the populace gets a little bit disconnected from what has been traditionally considered true or normal, and slowly erodes away the definitions of words so that people are kind of off base and willing to accept any new idea of truth. That's the first purpose of the screen. The second purpose of the screen is to watch and to listen. And it's monitored constantly by a group of bureaucrats, what the book describes as Big Brother, the party. And they're constantly listening and looking for infractions of what is considered to be true from a politically from a political standpoint. That's actually where we get the phrase political correctness. Anything that doesn't fit the standard, the bureaucrats will come in, take the person away, and then re-educate them, help them to become correct politically or politically correct. Now, clearly the book has nothing to do with reality. I mean, it's entirely divorced from anything we would observe. There's not a whole lot useful we can see there in Orwell's understandings of the machinations of a totalitarian state. But there is one maybe useful idea, and that is simply this. People respond, behave differently when they think they're being watched. It's actually something that's been described and documented all throughout history. It's interesting. It's called the Hawthorne effect. In the 1920s, a huge factory in the Midwest that made like phone parts and little home tchotchkes, things like that through the early 19th century, they had 45,000 employees and wanted to figure out how they could make their employees a little bit more efficient. So they hired these consultants. The consultants came in to look at the employees of the Hawthorne factory. And what they found is not that shocking to us. What they found is that when the employees knew that they were being observed, they behaved differently. In fact, they were more willing to conform to the standards and the norms of the society that they had built inside of the Hawthorne factory. So if it was cool to behave in a certain way, to do a good job or to be conscientious, then when you were being observed, people were more eager to be defined as being good at that. And thus, the Hawthorne effect was born. And it's been observed in countless different ways throughout history. It works on me. I don't know if it works on you guys, but I read in my preparation just various applications of the Hawthorne effect used positively. One of them is, have you ever been caught by this, that state trooper car? You're ripping down the highway on the way to the airport, and then all of a sudden you see that straight state trooper car, and what do? You hit the brakes. You kind of make sure that the guy in front of you gets a little ahead in case the laser gun comes out. And then what happens when you find out that there's not even anybody in that car? Have you had that experience? You go, oh, thank God. Unfortunately, that never happens to me. I always get the guy in the car, and we have a conversation, which is never great for me. But in any case, that is the Hawthorne effect. It works on surgeons. Might surprise you, might scare you to know. When surgeons think they're being observed, they're 53% more likely to wash their hands. I shudder to think what it's like, let alone dentists. If there's a dentist in the room, Please. This is Paul's point. Paul's point is there is an idea, a kind of continuation, or maybe an origin, of the Hawthorne effect here in Scripture. When I first got into the business world, everybody was really eager to help me, and they would give me all these books. And you have to read about three of them. If you've been in a sales or any part of the business world, you already know this. You got to read three of them to have read all of them, right? Inevitably, they all kind of come to this one point about character. And try to define a character in a way that you'll probably recognize. In all of these books, there is some variation of the definition of character being, character is who you are when no one is what? What? You all know it, you've all heard it, and that's where it comes from. Character is who you are when no one is watching. Well, here's what Paul would say to you. There is no such thing as no one watching. Believers are watched. We are a watched people. In fact, the Bible details for us that there are three or four different really important audiences, and we won't have time to get into all of them. Some of them will be in our passage. But as we walk through this, there are three audiences we'll see come up in our passage. They are the one another. We're watching one another and the way that we live. We're observing one another and being encouraged or discouraged to walk according to what Christ has called us to be. There is the watching world, which Paul in our passage will describe as a twisted and crooked generation, completely darkened, gazing upon you as lights in the world. They are watching. The Bible tells us that God himself is watching and always watching. We won't go into it today, but it might surprise you to know that there's actually a fourth audience as well, and that is the host of heaven. And there's lots of instruction given to us in the New Testament about how we should behave, how we should comport ourselves, why, for instance, we fit into certain roles, why men do one thing and women do another thing, and why we observe all these kinds of things. You know the reason why? The reason is because the angels are watching. You say, well, Adam, that's a weird reason. Well, it's not my reason. It's the New Testament's reason. But it is interesting that the basic idea is what Paul has to say to us here in chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. What he's saying is live your life in a way that is worthy upon observation. It's not worthy even for its own sake, although certainly there is value there. We don't live a worthy life simply to do so. Although, even if we weren't watched, that would be our call. Instead, though, what's implied, Dave shared this with us last week, is that this idea of being worthy is that old Greek word axios. It's where we get the idea of an appraisal. To take time to invest in some object which is claiming to be of value. It's a precious stone or a precious metal or in that case, often used for a very high-quality oil or wine. And if you wanted to sell those things off to a group, the buyer would want to know for sure that they were getting something which was uncut, unfiltered, uncontaminated, that wasn't in any way lying about what it was. It was entirely sincere and true. That's what axios is. What Paul is saying is when you live the life of the believer, live it in such a way so that as when you are appraised, you're found to be of the claimed value. Paul wants us to live in that way. That's, in fact, the premise of the entire book of Philippians. And if you don't get anything else from Philippians, get this. Let your manner of life, believer, be lived in a way that lives up to the standard that God has created for us. Well, I don't know about you, but that is incredibly intimidating to me. I have no idea how to do that. I have tried. I got saved when I was 4 years old. I'm 43 last couple weeks ago. Send me a card. 43. So I have been saved 39 years. And I can tell you as I look back on it, it's an atrocity of violations against my purported appraised value. I want to live up to what Christ has called me to, and yet I fail in living up to what Christ has called me to be. So it makes a lot of sense that Paul would make a huge claim like that. Live up, LBC, live up. Believer, grow. Then our natural response would be, okay, but how? How do I do that? How? What should I do? And so the entirety of Philippians chapter 2 is Paul laying out how to do that, what he means when he says, live in a manner worthy. Now, next week is Easter Sunday. I invite you back. By the way, we have lots of services and lots of waffles, I think, or pancakes or something. So come back, bring your families, enjoy that day of the Lord. And on that day, it makes a lot of sense that Dave is going to be preaching verses 1 through 11. So I don't want you to think that we're just skipping that in the Bible because it's too hard. It's just that it fits perfectly with Easter to consider Christ's resurrection on the day of resurrection. So we flipped them, and here we are. So we're going to do instead today Paul's second half of his kind of how-to in living up to the standard of the gospel. So look with me in verse 12, and Paul says, therefore. Now, therefore, again, I just want to point out that what that therefore means is to draw to conclusion what has come before. So if Paul says, live up, okay, how do I do that? Then therefore, do the following in order to live up. Does that make sense? That's what I mean when I say I want to get a little bit technical. I want you to see the structure of the passage so that it fits in your heart, not just today, but forever. He goes on to say, therefore, my beloved, this is really the task of being together and talking about what inevitably will be hard things. We're about to talk about some hard things. And I want you to understand as we do that Paul's tone, and I hope my tone for you, and I hope your tone in listening for me, is that we would call one another beloved. That we would cover all of this in grace and in affection and in love. You're my family, and I love you. And so, we have to talk about some hard things. Because we are not, if we're honest, living up in a manner. We are really not considering these things probably the way we should. I want to draw one further distinction as we walk through it. My beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Here's what Paul means. He seeks to narrow the aperture a bit further, lest there be anyone who is not a believer and think that he's talking to them. Now, I have no idea in this service and the next service, I have no idea if you're a believer. Some of you I know, most of you I know deeply and have good relationships with you. And I know most of us claim to be believers, but we can be deceived in our own belief about salvation. We can think we're saved and not be saved. Paul seeks to narrow the aperture with one really important idea, and that is when he speaks to those who are supposed to carry out the following instructions, he's only speaking to those who are saved. In other words, he will not say what he's about to say, which is work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He will not say that to a non-believer. You know why? Because it cannot be done. If you do not know Christ or you are deceived about whether you are a Christian, know this, there is nothing, nothing that can be done to please God. He is unappeasable and unpleasable if the plan is to please him with your righteousness. It does not work. He is not impressed. There is a massive gap left between what we are called to be and what we actually are. Now, that actually remains true of the believer, and that's why Paul says what he says, that we have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But before he does that, he says, beloved, and he comforts them as you have obeyed in the past. He calls them really to look in their lives for fruit, for the fruit of belief. Because, and this is so important to understand, getting saved is a lot like jumping off a building. In that, once you do it, stuff happens. If you step off a building, what happens? You fall. 100% of the time. Any cases in which that does not occur? Any such thing as a guy who stepped off a building and didn't fall one time in history? No. No such thing. Same thing is true of the believer. If the believer is actually a believer, guess what happens? He's planted in the good soil of Christ. He is watered by the Holy Spirit, and there's only one inevitable result. You know what it is? He bears fruit. Fruit is born out. And so Paul comforts these believers by looking back and saying, those of you who see fruit, as you've had fruit in the past, as you've grown in Christ in the past, I want to encourage you now, much, much more of that, even in my absence. We'll talk about his absence in a bit. But let's focus on his command itself. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's worth noting that Paul makes the point of saying it is your own salvation. It's not a salvation that can be shared. Get this. If your husband or your wife is pretty into church and that's why you're here, because she makes you go or he makes you go, you should have no confidence that you are a believer. Your salvation is your own. If your father was a really godly man and you have walked in his shadow your entire life, but really can't point to any fruit growing in your own life, you should have no confidence you are a believer. A salvation is something that can only be individually owned and individually operated. It's NFTs before there were NFTs. That's a little crypto joke. Nobody gets it. That's okay. Non-fungible tokens before it was cool. That is what salvation is. It is wholly owned by the believer and manifested only by the believer. So we have to look at what Paul's command is for that person who is saved. It is to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this is a confusing statement. It can be a difficult one for us to understand, one that creates some trepidation, a little bit of fear at times. Let's talk about what it does not mean. To work out your own salvation is not the way we might use the phrase work out a problem. In other words, what Paul is not calling them to do is to try to figure out if they are saved. He's not saying sharpen your pencil, dab it on your tongue, and try to figure out if you're saved with fear and trembling, because you might not be. There are some who have interpreted this that way in the past, that you better be afraid because you might not be saved. That's not my goal today. That's not what Paul is saying. Instead, Paul is thinking about the phrase work out in the way that we use the phrase work out by itself. What if I just say to you, let's work out? Your thought immediately jumps to a very specific activity. And in that activity, we do what? We exert every possible effort we have to challenge our bodies in order to conform those bodies to the ideal. Isn't that right? Isn't that what working out is? Working out is, I'm going to go into the gym and I'm going to work out. When we say work out, what we're doing is we're assuming that there is something inside that I have to, by effort, bring out. I've got to do some curls and some squats, and I've got to do some pec deck. I don't do pec deck. I'm not a pec deck guy. When we go through this process, the effort here is to be exerted. For what reason? If I go to the gym, do you think it's my goal to come out of the gym with skinnier arms and a bigger belly? I know it looks like that's my goal, but I swear I'm working against it. You know what I'm trying to do? I'm trying to conform myself to a kind of male ideal. I want to be fit. I want to be able to do more work. That's part of it. But I also want my wife to think I'm hot. Right? Isn't that why you feel that pressure to work out? Isn't it because you're trying both to increase your capacity to work, your fitness, and you're also trying to conform yourself to a kind of aesthetic ideal? This is exactly what Paul means when he says, work out your own salvation. He means literally, go into your life with people watching you and exert every possible effort so that you might increase your capacity to do work in the kingdom, you could bear more fruit, and so that you could conform yourself to the ideal. Now, what do you think the ideal of the Christian life is? Who is that? You think it's Brad Pitt? It's not. You think it's Schwarzenegger? It's Jesus. You see, when we think about this, when we talk about it, discuss it in a theological context, we use a word, which is the word sanctification. You know what sanctification means? The very simple definition of sanctification means to work That's extremely important. To exert my own personal effort in order to accomplish the ideal. I want to conform myself to looking like Jesus. That's what sanctification is. It's different from salvation. Salvation is extremely distinct. Salvation is something that Jesus does to you, that he paid for. He goes on the cross, he pays the price you could never pay, and when he describes that salvation to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he describes it with two analogies. He says, Nick, I think his last name was Odemus, but I'm not an expert. Nick, here's how you get saved. It's kind of like if the wind blows on you. And Nicodemus thinks to himself, what can I do to make the wind blow on me? He says, let me give you another analogy. When Jesus shares the gospel himself, he says, it's like the wind blowing on you. If that one doesn't work for you, it's like when you were born. Literally, Nicodemus is sitting here scrambling, saying, what did I do to get born? Literally, I did nothing. I participated in no way whatsoever, and all of a sudden I had life. I was just standing there, and the wind blew upon me. There was nothing I did at all. You see, salvation is something that is done to you. It's done entirely by the work of God. Sanctification, on the other hand, is the opposite. Sanctification is something we do in tandem with God. We work extremely hard on behalf of accomplishing the idea. The idea is to conform ourselves to the ideal. We must participate. That's what Paul means when he says that we should approach this with fear and trembling, and that once we do, verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. For us to approach sanctification with the idea of fear and trembling means that we are working hard at it, that it's our responsibility, that we're going to be judged for it. Did you know that you're going to be judged for the way you live the Christian life? This is not well understood. If we were to describe Paul's command to the believer, the idea he wants in your mind, he would say, look, if you get one thing, one reason for being, it would be, let your manner of life be worthy. We call that a raison d'etre. That's your first point in the outline, the raison d'etre. Why are we calling it the raison d'etre? Well, because it means the reason for your existence. And it starts with the letter R. And I needed that. So point one is your raison d'etre. That is why Christ has allowed you to continue living your life here on earth. But as it progresses, it goes into what we must understand is our clear responsibility, the believer's responsibility. The believer's responsibility then becomes to work as hard as we possibly can in order to become conformed. Now, I want you to consider that there's a couple of areas. The New Testament is rife, replete, absolutely filled with examples and different kinds of ways we might manifest sanctification. Again, that process of growing to become conformed to the image of Christ. The New Testament tells us all about it in all kinds of different ways, and they're all interesting. But I'm just going to give you three. I want to be practical as well as technical. And so I want to give you three kind of quick ideas that deserve your focus and that might be kind of the biggest area. So number one, in the believer's responsibility, I want you to consider that you would take control of your mind, that you would take responsibility for the thoughts that are in your head. You say, well, how do I do that, Adam? Well, there's a couple of ways. Number one, you be careful with what comes in. If you are pumping sewage into your mind all week, guess what your mind is going to be filled with? Sewage. And us spending 40, 45 minutes together is not going to fix that. You must take control of your mind. You can't be watching pornography in its various degrees and iterations all week long, from PG-13 nighttime sitcoms all the way up to the most egregious examples. You can't be looking at that all week, listening to it in your songs, talking about it with your friends and family, and then expect that your mind would be controlled, would be exemplifying the gospel of Christ. Instead, you have to turn those things off and turn the Word of God on. You have to be pouring good things into your mind. This is your responsibility. And you say, I've heard that before. I know. I know you've heard that before. I want to ask you this. In the last, let's just call it 20 years or 20 days, have you gotten better at turning down the volume of the world and up the volume of the Word? I just wonder how much time. Are you still struggling to spend any time in the Word of God? Are you still kind of wondering what it says and where it says it and who it's talking about? That's okay if you've been saved 10 minutes. If you've been at this a decade, longer, are you growing in Christ? Are you becoming sanctified? Or are you still doing those six-pound weights you started with when you got into the gym? I'm going to give you another example, another thing for you to be focused on. I want you to encourage you to control your emotions. Your emotions, this is a key category that the Word of God centers in on. Are you angry all the time? Are you worried? Are you anxious? Are you frustrated? Are you afraid? Do you love the wrong people? Do you love the wrong things? Is your focus entirely, your entire motivation, things like money? Is that it? You're the one who takes control of these things. You see, the Lord will not wrest them from your mind. You are to work them out with fear and trembling as though he's watching. So, get to work. I'm going to give you a third example, and that might just be your simple focus on your tongue. Careful, be in control of what you say. Does what you say sound like you're a believer? Certainly not everything. No one has a sinless existence. But in general, do we hear the word of God and wisdom on your lips? Or foolishness, coarse jesting, ungodliness? What is it that dominates your mouth? We could focus on all kinds of other things. We won't. We don't have time. What Paul does instead is he brings in a key idea. Right when we get to the point where he has said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, filled us with concern, with conviction, with clarity, focused on our own lives going, Lord, this is not enough. He then comes in verse 13 and says a most precious truth, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You know what we find out? Once we have lived a life exerting all of the effort we had to offer on behalf of living for Christ, you know what we find out? We find out that all along it was his idea and his effort. And Paul means that as an encouragement to you. He says, my beloved. He's not trying to berate us or beat us down, but he is trying to say, get busy and get up and get going. There's a specific kind of fruit that he wants to see the Philippian church itself bear, and that is the fruit of just unity, and that's because it's a church, we find out in chapter 4, that there's a struggle between two prominent women, Euodia and Syntyche, and they're in a big fight. We don't know what the fight is, but we know that it's a big enough deal that Paul has to keep touching on this idea of, hey, careful, you're being watched. This is a lot like when you're in that big fight on Sunday morning, you and your wife. You and your husband, you're driving here. We're late. I can't believe it. You couldn't get, well, you're angry at each other. You walk in the door and it's immediately what happens at church. Hi, y'all. So nice to see. Everybody gets a southern drawl all of a sudden. We're all from Colorado. Everybody, hello. How are you? It is such a pleasure to see you. And everybody turns on that kind of church speak. Why? It's because they're being watched, right? Because now all of a sudden they're willing to live up to the standard that the church purports, and they're willing to do that because Christ is calling them. That's what Paul is doing. He's shining a light on a specific area, a fight, in fact, that's going on in this church and that threatens. And he says, hey, by the way, everyone is watching you. The world is watching you, and I want you to be blameless of this. So bear this fruit, he says in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. You know why he says that? Because they were grumbling and fighting. They were fighting over stupid things that don't have anything to do with theology. don't have anything to do with the kingdom, getting bogged down in things like politics and which party you're in. And I can't be in fellowship with this guy anymore. Yes, he professes Christ, but he voted for that person. That's not us. We don't get that luxury. We follow Christ. We live in a manner worthy. Nothing else matters to us. Do all things. I got news for you. I dug into it. You know what the definition of all things is? It's all things. What does he mean by all things? Yep. Yeah, exactly. All things. And why do we do that? Why would he call them to that? I want you to read this concept with me. Watch. We're going to read, for the sake of time, from 15, just a bit on. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now watch this. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Now I want you to get this concept. There's so much in there. We could preach 10 sermons. We don't have time. But I want you to consider a couple of things. Number one, Paul is clearly telling them why they should set aside foolishness in order to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Why they should get rid of their bitterness. Are you bitter? Here's why you need to get rid of this bitterness. Are you having trouble with forgiveness? Here's why you need to do that. You need to do it, as Paul says in verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, that is, obeying. Why do we obey? So that in the day of Christ, I may be proud. What does he mean when he says the day of Christ? This is the believer's reward. Paul is motivated, animated by this singular concept in his mind, which runs throughout his entire writings. Everything Paul does, he does with his mind on the day of Christ. And we don't even know what it is anymore. We don't have time to go through a study on it today, but I want you to just make a quick note to study this week as you're growing in your time in the Word of God. I want to direct you over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to summarize it for you, but here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There's a dispute in the Corinthian church over who has more status based on who led them to the Lord. There's two big gospel preachers. One is a man named Apollos, who by all accounts is a silver-tongued preacher. This guy can spit fire. On the other hand, there's Paul, and Paul, who is a powerful preacher, but maybe a little bit more humble in his delivery. And the First Corinthian church, which is a very rich, status-oriented church, it's trying to decide who's more important, guys who got led to the Lord by Apollos or guys who got led to the Lord by Paul. Paul says, you guys are dummies. You're total dummies. None of that matters. All that matters is that now you know the gospel, and the gospel is your foundation. Then he goes on to say this. Here's what matters. Build your life in a way. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Choose the building materials of your life. And he gives three good examples and three bad examples. The good examples are gold, silver, and precious stones. He says you can build your life with gold, silver, and precious stones. Or you can build your life with wood, hay, or stubble. You get to choose, believer, which one you're going to build your life with. He summarizes the point when we jump to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to encourage you to write that down for your study this week. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, what you're going to find out, verse 10 specifically, is that there will come a point for every single person who professes Christ wherein we will stand before him to have our lives evaluated. Did you know that if you're a believer, there will be a day that you stand before the seat, the throne of Christ? It's called the Bema seat. We sit before the Bema seat, and he actually, according to Paul's 1 Corinthians 3 analogy, he lights a match. And you know what he does? You walk in as a believer, you've got this crown of gold, incorruptible, it is salvation. You belong there, you are saved, nothing can take that away from you. And if you're in the room, you made it. But it's a bit of a craft show. And here's why. Because we bring these crowns before the Lord, these crowns that he's given us, And he says, show me how you've adorned the gospel. How did you decorate yours? Paul says, if you've chosen godly things, sanctification, the people of God, God's word, if you have chosen these things, you have adorned your crown with gold and silver and precious stones, and he'll just hold a match under your crown. And you know what happens when you hold a diamond up to flame? Nothing. Nothing happens. The room erupts with applause. Look what the Lord did in this person's life. Look at the way they adorned their life for the gospel. They spent everything. They spent everything to adorn their crown, and it looks beautiful. Christ looks great, and everyone celebrates. And then the next guy steps up, and his crown is wrapped in paper mache. It's wood, it's hay, it's stubble, it's wealth, it's hobbies, it's I got really good at my social media accounts, it's I was very popular, it was I kept my job by never sharing the gospel, no one ever knew I was a believer, I stayed under the radar, and I made it in, right? Hey, no, I never really lived for the Lord. No, I never really was good to my wife. I never did train my family. No, I never did grow in becoming conformed to the image of Christ, but I do have this crown. See, I wrapped it in newspaper. And you know what Christ will do? He lights the match. And it's all gone. And Paul says, the crown itself remains. They are saved. Yet so as by fire, it means by the skin of their teeth. They're in the door, but not a single thing to show for it beyond salvation itself. Now that doctrine is an important doctrine, and we never preach it anymore. It's called the day of Christ. It's literally the judgment seat of Christ. It's different from the day of judgment or the great white throne when God judges the nations and throws all non-believers in hell along with our great enemy. You need to understand that distinction because our easy believism in America over the last centuries has made very, very clear to believers that you don't need to know anything except Jesus saves you and he wants you to be comfortable and happy, so go live your life. That's not true. That is a lie. He wants to save you so that you can have eternal life with him, and then in this life, he calls you to suffering. Literally, the definition of discomfort in order to adorn the crown with gold, silver, and precious stones. Much more could be said. Too much should be said. But let's focus instead on the result that this has in Paul. He has this great focus on the ultimate day of Christ. That's what's in his mind. He says, you be focused on the day of Christ. And he wants all of us thinking about the believer's reward. The day that he will come for us and judge the lives we live. But that isn't where it stops. In fact, there's more, your fourth point in the outline. The final idea is simply this. It is that the benefits of being conformed to the image of Christ accrue certainly into the eternal world. But even now, those benefits accrue, and I want you to see what he says here. Look at verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad, and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. What Paul means is there is certainly the benefits that are to come, but he illustrates very quickly that there are also benefits to be had in this life. I just want you to imagine a life in which you have exerted all the effort you have in you in order to be conformed to the image of Christ. If you were working really hard as a husband to make your wife think she's married to Jesus, if you're working so hard to make your children think their dad is Jesus, what would that do to your marriage? What would that do to your relationship with your children, with your friends? If you were humble and wise and kind and gentle and loving and joyful and peaceful beyond all measure, what would the effect be? It'd probably work, wouldn't it? It would probably create great relationships inside the church. It would probably create a lasting peace that goes beyond things like what you're worried about, your money, your health, your standing, your status, your concern for those things would wash away completely. I'm going to give you another piece of homework for your study that in the coming weeks. It's the entire book of 2 Corinthians. But when you're reading through the book of 2 Corinthians, I want you to consider chapter 4. And consider, it shows up a couple of places in chapter 4, Paul lists kind of the examples of his own human suffering. And I have to tell you, it is a holocaust what the man endured. Shipwrecks and beatings, imprisonments. People hated him. They took his money. They took everything he had from him. He gave and gave and gave, and they took everything away. He had nothing. On multiple occasions, people threw rocks at him for so long, they thought he was dead. And when the crowds finally quit chucking rocks at him and they walk away, he would stand up and walk to the next place and start again. That's how much suffering this man had. Now add to that what I think must be the worst suffering of all, in my own opinion. My own list of suffering is small compared to Paul. I've had people mad at me. I've been rejected. I've been beaten by adults when I was a kid. I know what it's like to have a no-knock raid. The cops kick in the door. They come in, they take us, they put us in foster care. I know what that felt, the deep anxiety. I know what it felt like. They dragged me out at 2 in the morning. I was 9 years old. Terrifying feeling, lights in my eyes. I know those feelings. I know the shame of poverty. Grew up on food stamps. I know what that feels like. I know hurt, rejection, failure, mistakes. I know how it feels when they do it to me. I know how it feels when I do it to them. And so do you. But I think the worst that you can possibly have is the feeling that Paul must be susceptible to as he sits in this Roman prison waiting, wondering, what is going to happen to me? Am I going to die here? You're wondering it now. What's going to happen to me if I follow Christ? What will the world do to me? What's going to happen to my body? You're worried about your body. You're aging, or you found out you're sick and you don't know. What's going to happen to me? You think about your money, and because our culture worships it, you're worried about it. What happens if it runs out? Or what if it just goes down a little? What if the economy blows up? The greatest source of human suffering in the Western world is wondering what's about to happen. So imagine the condition in which Paul lives when he says, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering, even if I am in that, he says, I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen to me. But even if that happens, even if my spouse dies or my children are taken or they put me in jail or even find out I've got some horrible disease or even if the cops kick in the door again and take me away, even if all of that happens, it happens. What does he say? Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad. This is the believer's rejoicing. He is glad in any case. So I want you to know our motivation is what will ultimately happen when we arrive in heaven. We're motivated by the day of Christ. But the benefits accrue right now, right today. Wouldn't you rather live a life where you can say, even if my worst fears occur, I will follow Christ, and I'll be glad. I'll rejoice. There is no end to the believer's rejoicing. But if you look in your own life, I ask you, how's your rejoicing doing? Are you rejoicing? Are you benefiting? Are you growing in this? Are you pleased in the Lord? If you are not, I got news for you. You're not in the gym. You're not controlling your mind. You're not controlling your emotions. You are not being infused with God's word and surrounded by God's people. You are not bowing. You are not obeying. And you must. You know why? Because we live in the midst of a dark and crooked and twisted generation. And they will soon be coming. And this is the manual for Christian dissent. So all the other things that you have in your life that you love instead, dear brother, dear sister, beloved, be called away from those things. Let that go. Be better at this than you are at anything. And what you'll find as you exert that effort is that all along it was Christ doing that work in you. Let's pray together. Our precious Heavenly Father, we are in awe of your word. We bow our knees at your feet. And we confess to you that indeed, in too many ways, we look just like a crooked and twisted generation. And we're not good at following you. And Lord, we want to be. We pray, Father, that you would impress upon this congregation that it is our responsibility to live in fear and trembling and to seek you in all that we do. Father, empower us in this that we may please you, that we may not labor in vain, that we might have something to show. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray.